The last section in Matthew chapter 22 puts us right in the middle of Passover week. The things that we've been seeing in the last few chapters of Matthew's gospel highlight for us all of the details, the events of the things that were taking place during that time. It has been, on this particular day, quite a long one for Jesus as he's being interrogated by the religious leaders. You remember that they came up to him demanding answers to various questions about religion last week and politics the week before that. And this morning he's going to be questioned about the law. But it all began earlier that morning as they were questioning him concerning his what seemed to be unprovoked aggression as he came into the temple and started flipping over tables and all the rest. That happened the day before. Jesus came in and turned over the tables of the money changers and drove out, is Matthew's vernacular, drove out those who bought and sold sacrificial animals to the people coming to the temple for Passover celebration. The term drove out that Matthew uses there is an interesting one because it isn't the first time that he used it in the original Greek language. He used it before in the same sense as demons, when Jesus was casting out demons, cast out demons, drove out those that bought and sold sacrificial animals. So this was what we are witnessing here in Matthew's gospel. Jesus driving out the buyers and sellers was a violent exorcism, if you will, of what was evil. He's casting them out of the temple area. Now, I'll tell you the reason behind it. The reason that Jesus drove out the buyers and sellers of sacrificial animals is because animal sacrifices wouldn't be needed that year. Or ever again, for that matter. The Lamb of God had come to take away the sins of the whole world. Not just a single individual, not just to take away the sins of a singular household, but the entire world. And so that's why he drove out the buyers and the sellers and put an end to the buying and selling of sacrificial animals wasn't needed anymore. And the reason that he drove out the cashiers, the money changers, was because his sacrifice as the Lamb of God was free. It can't be bought with any money at all. No, not foreign coinage or domestic currency. Jesus' sacrifice as the Lamb of God takes away the sins of anybody who will accept it without any charge at all. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 say, we weren't ransomed with silver or gold. What were we ransomed with? The precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb. Without spot. Without blemish. And that's what's happening here. We see it taking place before our very eyes in Matthew's narrative. What's happening here is exactly what was prophesied by David 1,000 years prior. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, David wrote, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. That's what's going on. The rulers of the Jewish people have gathered together in an attempt to discredit him publicly and thwart his ministry. It took a full 1,000 years, a millennium to get there, but it's happening right now as we read. And I read through this, and I have to believe, I may be wrong, but I don't think it's ever happened before in Jewish history that so many factions, so many different groups within the religious community of the Jewish aristocracy ever came together and cooperated with each other like they are right here. We've been seeing in previous weeks that the Pharisees were in on this, their disciples were in on this, their students, they roped in the lawyers and the scribes who belonged to a party called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the ones that interrogated Jesus last week about the resurrection. They have brought their chief priests. Everybody is gathered there. They even employ the help of the Herodians, which is an obscure group that we learned about in passing that had nothing to do with these. They hated each other. And yet they all come together in cooperation, putting aside their differences to find some error in the Son of God and put him collectively to open shame. That's their agenda. To discredit him publicly if they can. So the time has come for Psalm 2 to be for the prophecy of that psalm, to be fulfilled. The rulers of the people have gathered together against the Lord, and we're watching it take place as we go through this gospel. They have a job to do, and I'll get to that by the very end, I promise you. They have a job to do. It's a job that God has ultimately commissioned them to do in their interrogation of Christ, but they're busy about it. It was the Pharisees, and Jesus put them to shame, and then it was the disciples of the Pharisees along with the Herodians, and they couldn't do it, and then the Sadducees stepped up to the plate, and they embarrassed themselves, and now here in verse 34, it says, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, and they probably loved that, because they hated the Sadducees. They were opposed. It would be like Jesus coming to earth today, and totally embarrassing the Democrats. And all of Christianity would be like, the Democrats, the liberals. And they're not done. Jesus isn't done embarrassing the conservatives yet. So the Pharisees heard that the Sadducees were silenced, and so they gathered together once again. You remember they had kind of left the scene. They had had enough. They had put their tail between their legs and slunked away. But, the Sadducees were taken down. Okay, so they gathered together then. One of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him, doing the same thing they've been doing, saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Which is the greatest commandment? Or which is the first commandment? Which is the supreme rule to follow in your religion? So here comes a lawyer. This would be one of their best, of the party of the Pharisees. And he's going to ask Jesus a question about the law. And they questioned Jesus on the law because Jesus had already shown throughout his ministry what they seemed to believe was a disregard for Moses' law. He had shown a real laissez-faire attitude toward what they held sacred in the Torah and the commands, the commandments of God and their scriptures. And they always thought that about Jesus, and that's why Jesus had to, on one occasion, say, I didn't come to abolish the law. He had to reassure them. He had to plead his case. I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. Because why? Well, they thought that he was dissing the law and come to erase it all. And he said, no, I haven't done that. But they had believed that Jesus was absolutely sacrilegious. That the way he was approaching the commands of Moses really said something about him. And it really, I guess, on a surface level, did sort of appear that Jesus didn't really care about Moses' law. You remember how many times did he say, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder, but I'm telling you, who said thou shalt not murder? Moses. And Jesus goes, yeah, but I'm telling you, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder, but I'm telling you. So he seems to be one-upping Moses along the way. And how many times did Jesus violate Sabbath? Go back and count. It'll take a while. He's healing people on the Sabbath, and he's working on the Sabbath, and his disciples are working on the Sabbath, and they're not doing nothing about it. He ain't doing nothing about it. And it's almost like he's flaunting in front of them his breaking of Moses' commands. Moses said, keep the Sabbath holy. This is a command of God. And so now they have a lawyer, and they're going to test him on what he really thinks about the law, because they thought that Jesus was just irreverent, really, and disrespectful of Moses. And so they're testing him. They've been doing this. They want to know what he thinks. And so in verse 37, they come out with a question, and they say, well, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus' response is very straightforward. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's the first and the greatest commandment. There you go. That's it. It's actually, he's quoting from Deuteronomy. So it's Moses' law. Deuteronomy 6:5. Verbatim. And the answer that he gave there shocked nobody. Nobody was surprised by this. Not then, not now. Okay, they are not surprised by the answer, nor are we. And I'll explain. They weren't surprised by the answer because everybody knew Deuteronomy 6:5. That was their John 3:16. Like if you were a Jewish person back then and you knew one verse, it was Deuteronomy 6:5. Just like if you're a Christian today and you only know one verse, it's probably going to be John 3:16. Okay? I mean, we've been taught this since we were kids, and so were they. Deuteronomy 6:5, everybody knew it. Even if you were a Samaritan, you knew Deuteronomy 6:5. If you were an Orthodox Jew, a good practicing Jew, you would recite it twice a day. That's how well they knew it. They said it over and over. It was called the Shema. And the Shema meant that it was of such a nature that you were to allow the words of Deuteronomy 6:5 to really sink in. You really had to take that command to heart. It was to provide you with understanding. It was to generate a response in your life. This command was to fully saturate your life. Like John 3:16, it was supposed to move you. It was supposed to be of utmost importance. So nobody back then was surprised by Jesus' answer. But as I said, neither are we, even in 2023. We're not surprised by Deuteronomy 6:5, that God should say, I want you to love me with all your heart and soul and mind. We're not surprised by that at all. You know why? Because you're created in the image of God, and you're just like him. And I ask you, how do you want to be loved by somebody you love? Partially? With part of their mind and part of their heart, just like a little bit? Is that how you want to be loved, by somebody that you love? The answer, hands down, is no. You want all of them. If you truly love them, you do. And we feel that way because we're created in God's image. So it's no surprise to us that God wants his people to love them with everything they've got. He prefers heartfelt relationship over mechanical religion. There are some things I wish that everybody could hear today. God wants more from you than your religion. He wants heartfelt relationship. And if you don't have that with him, your Christianity is failing you. He wants all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind. We want the same, don't we, from each other? Heartfelt relationship versus mechanical religion. Which would you choose? If you had to pick right now, you'd all choose heartfelt relationship. What woman is there in this room or otherwise who would want pretend affection from her husband, knowing that he only did it to fulfill some kind of devotional ritual like we do to God, rather than genuine love? What woman would want that out of her mate? Or what father? What man who has children of his own likes to force his kids to comply all the time, knowing that they only resent him for it and can't wait for the first opportunity to get away from him? It's no surprise to us that God would want us to love him. So Jesus' answer shocked nobody, not then, not now. What surprised people about Jesus' answer is what he says next in verse 39. The second is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's kind of an addendum. They all knew Deuteronomy 6:5, but I don't know that any rabbi had ever grabbed a hold of Leviticus 19:18 and put it together with Deuteronomy 6:5 like Jesus just did. Because that love your neighbor as yourself, that comes from Leviticus 19:18. Jesus reaches into both books of the Bible and goes, there's the two halves of the brain. There's the chambers of the heart. They work together, pump, 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 pump. You have to have that if you're going to have love. And the reason is because loving God is abstract. But loving your neighbor is very concrete. That's very practical. Saying that you love God, that's easy, and a lot of people do it. But actually loving your neighbor, that's not so simple. That's why fewer people will choose that path. So the depth of a person's affection for God is most clearly seen in the quality of the bond they have with the people around them. Did you know that? Like, I can look at the way you treat people and determine the quality of your relationship with God. Husbands, I can watch how you treat your wives. Wives, I can likewise see how you treat your husbands. I can watch how you treat one another in this. I pay attention to conflicts and strife that happens. What's going on? What's going on between you and God that you're feeling that way about so-and-so? Where are we gone wrong? Because they're very, very interconnected. Real love for God doesn't separate you from other people. If you truly love God, it's not going to separate you from them. It's actually going to pull you toward them A real love for God pulls you toward other people. Your heart goes out to them and theirs to you. It pulls them toward you and you toward them. It helps us to love our neighbor. Now, what does it mean to love our neighbor as ourselves? First thing we need to understand is that love for yourself is a guarantee. There are some people who would say, well, you can't really love anybody else until you love yourself. You got to love yourself more. Then you can love each other better. And that's a lie, and that's a worldly mantra that I hear often out there. Jesus is nowhere in Scripture telling you to love yourself. It's assumed you already do, because all God has to do is watch the human race for a fraction of a second to know that that's true. So he says, if you would love other people like you love you, this world would be a better place. We'd write songs about it. So get busy loving other people like you already love yourself. If you truly love others as much as you love yourself, you would be as quick to meet their needs as you are to meet your own. When you're hungry, what do? You go to the fridge. Every time, you got to go look for something to eat. If you're tired, what do? You want to take a nap. That's why you go to bed at night. You don't just spend your weekend torturing yourself in various ways, depriving yourself of everything you need and want. It's because you love yourself. Ephesians 5 tells us that. Nobody ever hated their own body. Nobody. These are God's words. Nobody ever. They nourish it. They cherish it. It's why people eat. It's why they sleep. And the Bible is telling us here, be as quick to meet the needs of others as we would our own. The first family to do that, the first family to accept the challenge and nail this one, is going to be a family whose house is filled with peace and hearts are filled with joy. The first community who does this, I don't know if Duluth is game, but I'll tell you that the first community whose citizens do this is going to be a community without a police force, because one won't be needed. And the first nation to do this is going to be a nation without a drug problem, without divorce, without homelessness, or any other social woe that plagues this country or any other. And praise God, I'll tell you furthermore that one day we're all going to live in a world where this principle is fulfilled, where the embodiment of love takes his position on the throne and rules the planet. And when he does, we're going to see with our own eyes just how much potential Leviticus 19:18 always had. When Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, none of us is doing it. We all fall short. But one day we will. And it's going to be so wonderful, they're going to call it heaven. It's the fulfillment of Leviticus 19:18. Loving God with everything. Loving each other with everything we've got. Romans 13 says, owe no one anything except to love each other. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Because the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, shall not steal, shall not covet, or any other command. And there are 613 of them. They're all summed up in the verse, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. That's why love is the fulfilling of the law. That's what Jesus did in life, and that's what Jesus would have you do. You remember that verse in James chapter 2, verse 10, when he says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in just one point has become guilty of breaking all of the laws, right? That sometimes you read that and you're like, whoa, kind of put the screws to you, really, really up your game, right? I don't think so. James isn't through that verse telling, he's not calling us to more careful obedience to the law. He's calling us to more deliberate love toward each other. Just love each other. Don't worry about the 613 laws. Love each other and you won't break them. Love them and you won't be guilty. Our love for one another is the visible proof that we love God if we do it all. Just like a full moon proves that the sun is still shining even though you can't see it. All I got to do is look at the night sky, at the sun. If the moon is lit up, I know that even though I can't see the sun, it hasn't gone out. So too, if I look at you and I see that you're loving other people, whether your love for God is visible or not, whether you lift your hands in the air and sing out loud and you pray and you shed tears and you get real carried away with your worship of God, I don't need to see any of that. What I need to see is you loving other people. Do you do that or not? Are you committing adultery against them? You're sinning against them. Are you committing fornication? That's a sin against them. You're injuring their soul. You say, well, my sin doesn't affect anybody else. That's a lie. And you know it's a lie. You carry on in sin, you're injuring people. It spreads like leaven. Then you come into here and you spread it like corona. The Bible says, you're not loving God. So put your hands down in worship. And stop singing. You're only playing the hypocrite. If you can manage to love one another and God, then you have fulfilled the law. Jesus says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus says the fulfilling of all the rest of Scripture is contingent on the presence of love, like a hat on a peg, right? You hang a hat on a peg. What happens if you take the peg away? The hat falls. Everything falls apart. The whole rest of the law is worthless without love. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13? He says, man, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, there's a lot of people in the church today that get real caught up in tongues. Gotta speak in tongues. Gotta speak the love language. And they start speaking in tongues, and whether it's legit or not, I don't know. But the Bible says that if you're doing that and you don't have love, in other words, you love yourself and it's all about you when you speak in tongues, and you're not doing this to edify the church, and you're not careful enough to look in the Bible to see what the protocol is for speaking in tongues, and you don't care, you just want to make it all about you. If you don't have love for other people, Paul says, you're really noisy like a gong or a clanging cymbal. What if we just incorporated clanging cymbals and gongs into our worship? Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come fill this bong. Nobody's making a CD of us. And Paul goes, that's you without love. He goes on in that same passage and says, if I give away all I have, like the rich young ruler would never do, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, like few would, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. There is no reward in heaven for that kind of devotion to God and that kind of service to the church if it's not backed up by love. And he says, if I have prophetic powers and I can do the supernatural, I can understand all mysteries and all knowledge. But he says, if I don't have love, I am nothing. I gain nothing if I don't have love. I am nothing if I don't have love. So really, our performance as a Christian comes down to one thing. Love of others. Do you actually love people? I understand that God, Jesus here, puts the love of God above the love of others, but let's look closely at our love of others, because without that, we don't have love for God. Do we love each other? Because if we don't, then none of the other commandments are even being fulfilled. It doesn't matter. 613 of the Old Testament commands or any of the New Testament commands, and there's a bunch of them. Nothing's being fulfilled in the church and in the will of God if we don't have love. That's it. Case closed. So that's Jesus' answer. It's no different than when they quizzed him about the resurrection or quizzed him about taxes. He just goes, boom, done. That's it. Nothing fancy. Pay your taxes. There's no marriage in heaven. Love each other. But before they adjourn, Jesus has a question of his own. It's his turn now to examine them in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, while they're still there, Jesus is like, wait, don't go. Okay, I got a question for you now. So while they're still gathered together, Jesus asked them. And he says, what do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? He's questioning them about the Messiah that they were all waiting for. Old Testament prophecy was rife with predictions about a coming Savior, Messiah, a soon-to-arrive Christ. Christ and Messiah are rather interchangeable. And so Jesus is asking, what do you think about this Messiah that you're all waiting for? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they knew their Old Testament well enough to know that it said that he would be the son of David, a descendant of David. So David's kid's kid, right? Somewhere in the lineage of David, somehow related to King David. And they knew that, so they replied without hesitation, well, he's the son of David. Whose son is, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, he's the son of David. Now, I think that that question that Jesus poses here, what do you think about the Christ, is worthy of our attention even 2,000 years removed. What do you think about the Christ? That question is still echoing through the church as we speak. It's for you and me. What do you, have you given it any thought? What do you think about the Savior? What do you expect him to be in your life? Is it biblical or do you just make stuff up? Because there were as many Jews with wrongful preconceptions about their Messiah that made them unable to accept him for who he was when he showed up, as we are today about a Messiah that already came and went. We got preconceptions when we step into the church. And, well, I think Jesus is like this because that's how I feel. And I think Jesus is like this because that's been my experience. And I think Jesus is like this because that's what I'd want him to be. And we concoct some false idea of Christ and worship him as if we're doing a good thing when really it's idolatry. He's an idol. It isn't Christ at all. It's a figment of your sinful imagination. And if you don't change things before you die, you're going to go to hell. That's why Jesus is saying, what do you think of the Christ? You need to ask yourself that this morning. Might not be life's toughest question. It's not tough at all. But it is life's most important question. What do you think of the Christ? What do you think Jesus is? Who do you think he was? When Jesus asked them, whose son is he? They were bound by God's word to answer as they did. Son of David. Because again, the Christ was predicted very clearly to be a physical direct descendant of David, a son, if you will, of David. And so they assumed then that this son of the Christ, they assumed that this Christ would be someone who would do for them the same thing that David had done for God's people back then. And if you remember what David did for God's people, he defeated their Gentile oppressors. Didn't matter who they were, David just whooped, didn't he? I mean, I think he was like 10-0, you know, in the win-loss guy, undefeated. David just, he went to war. That's what they expected the Messiah to go to war for them and save them from their Goliath, whatever their Goliath was. He's going to come in and fix my life and free me from oppression and deliver me, deliverance ministry. They were all waiting for a deliverance ministry. That's what they anticipated. That this descendant of David, the Christ, was to be an exceptional man, a warrior, just like David was. And they had their Bibles to prove that David was a great man, a warrior, and they expected that his son then would pick up where dad left off. Someone with great military prowess and a fearless demeanor who answers to nobody and nothing more than that and nothing less than that. That's what they expected. And they took this all from various portions of Old Testament scripture, the least of which was not Psalm 110. Psalm 110 was widely recognized as a messianic psalm, a predictive psalm, one that spoke of their coming Messiah. And Psalm 110 said of this coming Messiah that he would, quote, crush kings on the day of his wrath and judge the nations and heap up the dead and shatter the rulers of the whole earth. So, what are they waiting for when the Messiah comes? Somebody who would crush the kings of the earth and judge the nations and heap up the dead. They're waiting for somebody to dominate, save them from who? Well, Well, the Romans, because at the time, the Romans were the ones that were the bad guys, and they're the ones giving us the most trouble. So, and isn't it not true that we do the same thing to Jesus? We expect him to come into our life and sweep away all the stuff that most troubles us at that moment. Not the stuff that troubles him, the stuff that troubles us. So I can't seem to shake my alcohol problem. So I want Jesus to fix that. But you don't want Jesus to fix your sexual issues. You don't want him to butt into your sex life because what you got going on in your conscience you know is wrong. And you want help over here, but not over here. So fix my alcoholism, but butt out on everything else. And I could take and pair up any two categories. I'm picking on sex and alcohol. It's almost unfair because it could be anything, and we do it with everything. Jesus, I got financial issues coming to my life and give me more money. Jesus, I got relational issues coming to my life and fix my marriage. Just snap your fingers, sprinkle the fairy dust, and fix it. That's all I want you for. Give my life to you? Love your dad with all my heart, my soul, my mind. I don't know about that. Love other people? Hell no. I just want you to fix what I want you to fix. It's the Romans. They're troubling me. Kill them. It's a big mistake. It's a mistake that they made and many others do. So they thought that the Messiah, the Christ, being the son of David, which they could biblically prove, would be one who would crush the Roman emperor on the day of his wrath and judge the Roman nation and heap up their dead bodies and shatter any other Gentile oppressor over the face. So they thought he was going to do that. And I think that was probably one of the main reasons that the Jews rejected Jesus was because he didn't fit that description. Didn't match their preconceptions. That's by and large why most people today will reject Jesus. He's just not who I want him to be. Everybody's looking for a Jesus that caters to them. If he's not the man that we're looking for, we cast him aside and worship another idol. And Jesus wasn't the man they were looking for either, and that was the real problem. They mistakenly believed that the Christ they were waiting for would be strictly human, a man, nothing more. Now that's why Jesus asks them this question, and then in verse 43 he says, okay, if he's the son of David, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? If he's his son, why is David calling him Lord? Fathers didn't do that back then. And Jesus is going, so you ever thought about that? And then get this, in verse 44, he quotes, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your... That's his proof text. See, you guys, it says in the Bible that David called the Christ, who is his son, Lord. And you know where he's quoting from? Psalm 110. The very psalm that they had clung to for proof that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. He says in verse 45, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? How does that work out? How have you thought this through? Because if you think this through, you're going to realize that this son of David has a twofold nature. He's not only a man, he's also God. So Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110. Again, this is a psalm written by David, where the Messiah that David was speaking of isn't just his descendant, which would make him lower in rank than David, but also refers to him as Lord, which makes him, of course, higher in rank. And I'd say that it makes him so high in rank that he's even higher than angels when he's called Lord. Hebrews 1:13 says, to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? And God didn't even say that of angels. But he did say it of David's son, because David's son is more than just a physical descendant. He actually predates David. He existed before David gave birth to him, so to speak. So what does that make him then? Psalm 110 clearly reveals, if they're willing to take a look at it as they should, that the Christ would not only be the son of David, but also the son of God. And I like how Jesus throws in, David said, in the spirit. So he was inspired by God when he said it. He wasn't making stuff up. Why did David say that when the Holy Spirit inspired him to say that? So there was the Holy Spirit 1,000 years prior inspiring David, forcing him really to address his own descendant as Lord, which might have been even weird for David. It's just kind of weird to write that, kind of weird to say. Sometimes the truth makes you uncomfortable, but God doesn't care. Write it down, David. Why was the Holy Spirit so intent on David writing that down? Probably for this precise moment, so that Jesus could be proven more than the son of David. I ask you this morning, because Jesus is as much God as he is man, and to this day, and you may be one of them, there are a lot of people who won't believe that Jesus is God, simply because he never said he was God, never said those words. But what do you think? Jesus asked you, what do you think of the Christ? What do you think of Jesus? Is he just a man or is he God? If he's God, that's a game changer. If he's just a man, as a lot of people believe, they think he was a great teacher. He was like the best man that ever lived. He did many great things, and they patronize him with all kinds of flattering remarks, all of which are empty if he's not God. What do you think? Is he? Here's a seminary professor by the name of Daniel Doriani who says this, Jesus claimed the right and authority to judge mankind on the last day. What does that say about Jesus? I mean, you don't just do that. Hey, by the way, I'm going to judge all of mankind. What if I said that? You'd think Justin's crazy. And I would be if I actually believed it. You should never come back to this church again. But Jesus claimed the right and the authority to judge mankind on the last day. How can we say that he's not God? He claimed the authority to forgive people's sins. He claimed for himself the right to bestow eternal life on whoever he wanted to bestow it. And furthermore, that he would only give eternal life to those who followed him. Boy, that sounds like really arrogant or something like maybe God would say. He said of himself that he was greater than the temple and greater than Jonah and that he existed before Abraham. He said on several occasions that the eternal destiny of human beings depended upon their response to him. He equated actions toward himself with actions towards God. You treat me the way you treat God. He equated the two. He taught the truth on his own authority. He performed miracles in his own name. His disciples performed miracles in his name. He received worship. He forced demons to obey him. He made weather obey him. And finally, he applied to himself Old Testament texts that referred or applied only to God himself. On one occasion, he even said, me and my Father are one, one and the same. So Jesus never said he was God. And there's some people who would excuse themselves from a life of faith because, well, Jesus never said he's God. Really? You're right. He didn't. And he doesn't in today's text either. He just says, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And then he ends the conversation. He leaves them to think about it. Did you ever notice that Jesus never once just said, I'm God, you gotta believe. He didn't plead with people. He gave them enough information for them to either put their faith in him or to reject him and incriminate themselves. Jesus will give you just enough rope as you drown to either grab a hold and be pulled to safety or to form a noose for your own neck. Just enough rope for you to do that. You have all the evidence that you need. Who is the Christ? And he leaves him with that. Whose son is he then? How can David call him Lord and son at the same time? It's interesting. You ever think about that? You should. In verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. I mean, it's been a long day, not just for Jesus, but for these guys too. He just shut them down one after the other after the other. And they're left going, I'm talking to him anymore. He won't hear me. doesn't listen. Oh, he just wants to argue. So I'm done. Not to mention the fact that Jesus put it so clearly that it's undeniable. After it was made as clear as that, Jesus' critics were silenced, gagged. They couldn't say anything, nor would they dare. He just showed them that the Christ, the Son of David, whoever it was, and notice he doesn't say, I'm the Christ, by the way. He doesn't tell him who the Christ is. He doesn't tell him that he's God. He just says that whoever the Christ, the Son of David, would be when he showed up in the flesh would actually be God incarnate. You know what's interesting about that? You remember that just 2 days ago in the narrative, the whole multitudes had hailed Jesus as the Son of David. They all just got done saying it. Son of David, Son of David. So Jesus goes, who is the Son of David? Yeah, well, David called him Lord. What does that make the Christ? So when the Son of David shows up, you just might be looking at, well, God in the flesh, right? And it's still ringing in their ears that everybody was calling Jesus Son of David 2 days ago. They've examined Jesus, and Jesus has examined them. And now they're left to decide for themselves whether he is indeed the Son of God or just the Son of David or neither one. But they have to pick. He's given them enough evidence to know what the right answer is, but he leaves the decision itself to them. So the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, all of these groups have done everything they can to find fault in the Son of God, and they have all come up short. They've been testing him. They've been trapping him. You remember I told you that they had a job to do, and I would tell you by the end that I would tell you what that job was. It was indeed to test him. They were looking for any tiny glitch in his theology that they could possibly find, any defect in his character, any ungodliness at all, the slightest flaw in his testimony, the faintest hint of disloyalty to God or the Roman government or the law of Moses. It wouldn't be long before they finally enlisted the help of Gentiles who they hated to just try and find some fault in Christ. And yet even the Gentile authorities wouldn't be able to find anything wrong with him. In the words of their own governor, right? Pilate, I find no fault in this man, right? So they're trying everything that they can to find something wrong. And what they don't realize in all of this, as they examine Jesus and test him and try to entangle him, is that they're actually doing God's will. They had a job to do, and that was to put Christ to the test. You know why? Because Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. And you know what that means? He required inspection. Every Passover lamb, according to Jewish law, was to be inspected very carefully. Each of these lambs had to pass a test. And by Jewish law, the family that sacrificial lamb would be killed for was during Passover week required to bring that animal, the sacrificial lamb, into their house for pre-inspection. Only in a setting like that, as close and intimate as it was, could that lamb be so closely examined. It wasn't just a quick glance over either. This would actually last for 4 days. They were to bring it into the house on the 10th day of the month and through to the 14th day of the month. They were to inspect that lamb for any spots or blemishes. All eyes of the family were on that lamb. Each member of the family had their own chance to find spots or blemishes. And that's exactly what's been happening here over the course of Jesus' time in Jerusalem, ever since he set foot in his Father's house, ever since he came into the temple. Every member of the family has had a chance to scrutinize, test, everyone from the Pharisees to the Sadducees and everybody in between, the multitudes, everyone's taken their turn to look and see if this lamb is good enough. I don't think ever before in the history of Israel had any Passover lamb been so carefully inspected as this one. And he's passed their test. It's time to kill him. They don't know what they're doing, but God does. And everything is going perfectly according to their plan. Little do they realize, I said it before and I'll say it again, God's going to get his will done. God will win. They make bumper stickers about that, don't they? God will win. He will, even if you lose. Just like the Pharisees did. It's not that they couldn't recognize he was the Christ. It's that they wouldn't. It's not that they couldn't bow their knee and surrender themselves to him. It's that they wouldn't. The evidence is in. Guys, we know a lot. We know our Bibles. We know our John 3:16. Just like they knew their Deuteronomy 6:5. And we know we're supposed to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. We've got all the information. The bottom line is, who do you think that Jesus is? A lot of us would say, well, he's my Savior. That's fine. That's fine. That's like saying he's the Son of David. Good answer. Did you know he's more than that? Did you know that he's more than that? He's your Lord. Do you know what Lord means? That means he calls the shots. And I'm just not sure that some people are letting Jesus actually call the shots. We want Jesus to save us. We want him to fix this area of our life. But we want him to leave the rest alone. And he says, by very definition, Lord doesn't leave your life alone. So if you're hiding things from him and you don't want to, you don't want him to touch stuff because he's going to rearrange your house and he's going to turn your life upside down, and you don't want him to mess with things. You've got kind of a neat thing going on, and I'm not ready yet. Then you're not ready for the salvation you think you have. You're telling me that Jesus can be Savior but not Lord? It's a package deal. It's one and the same. And if you reject him as Lord, I'm sorry, you've rejected him as Savior. You can't receive the Christ as the Son of David and reject him as David's Lord. You can't say, well, he's done nice things for me, but I don't want him to rule my life. It's God in the flesh. It's a package deal. That's been the classic problem in the Christian church ever since Jesus brought it to light in Matthew's gospel. We want half of Jesus. They wanted a son of David. Bring him on, yeah. Save us from the Romans. That'd be great to have a dude like that. They wanted half of Jesus. They wanted half of his ministry. They wanted half of what he came to do, not the other half. Is that you? You want half of what Jesus offers, not the rest? And so you give him half of your life and withhold the rest? It will not work. It won't. It didn't for them, and it won't for you. It's interesting. Jesus is interrogated by these men. He's examined by these men, and by the end, they find themselves under examination. Jesus is looking at us today. We've come to study Jesus in the Bible, and we find that the Holy Spirit is looking right back.